Christ Suffering, Bible Study Lesson Number 28, August the 7th, 2008. Christ Suffering. How much does it mean to you, the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And to think that as we started to study in the last class, the Father suffered with Christ. Something that is hard and many people reject because they have the wrong impression of the immutability of God. They would take away from God all of his, any kind of feeling whatsoever would make God almost a robotless being by a misunderstanding of immutability. Immutability does not rob God of his feelings or else God could not love us. Love has to be able to work from an object toward an object. From the integrity of what's within it, if it's true love. We studied that before. We sang the old hymn by Charles Wesley, Love Divine. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth, come down heaven, see, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe thy loving spirit in every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find that second rest. Take away our bent to sin, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty, come Almighty to deliver, let us all thy life receive, suddenly return and nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then this new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till thy heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We speak of the love of God. Well, we speak of the compassion of God. And this is all correct. Well, we have to understand that God is a holy and perfect and righteous God, but do you think that God loves the Son less than he loves you and me? My apology. I declare my throat today. I was choking, couldn't stop the machine. Sometimes I'm able to stop the machine if you hear it sometimes because I'm about to cough or I'm choking or something. Some of the problems that I have. There is nothing new under the sun. Tomorrow, August 8th, the Olympics begin. Sports section of the August 7th Seattle Post-Intelligencer at the top of the page is an article, Lost Boy Chosen to Carry U.S. Flag. Beijing, a day after China jerked the visa of former Olympian Joy Cheek because of his high-profile support for Darfur. The U.S. Olympic team announced it had voted a former Sudanese refugee the honor of carrying the American flag in the stadium for the opening ceremonies of the 29th Olympiad. No one said it's anything more than coincidence, but rarely in Olympic politics are things as they seem. With President Bush on the way to the Games after offering a rebuke Wednesday to China regarding his human rights record, the selection of Lopez Lamong, a 1,500-meter runner who became a U.S. citizen 13 months ago, contains almost as much provocation as poignancy. The ceremonial spot is chosen by captains from each sport who meet either in person or by phone in the Olympics. In the Athletics Village on Wednesday night, captains are allowed to nominate anyone, then discuss and vote. Since Lamong's entry will be the first international race, the choice was clearly about background, not athletic achievement. From the 6 to 16, he was a refuge G camp in Kenya, one of the lost boys after being forcibly taken from his Sudanese parents. He escaped and subsequently arrived in America, has been one of the top storylines among the Americans. But more the dream, Lamong told the Associated Press, I keep saying I'm not sure if this is true or not. I'm making the team, and now I'm the first guy coming to the stadium, and the whole world will be watching me carry the flag. There is no word to describe it. Lamong, 23, qualified for the games by getting the third and final spot in the 1500 at the track and field trials in Eugene, Oregon. The two precede him, Bernard Lagat of Kenya via Washington State and Leonard Manzano of Mexico via Texas are naturalized citizens like Lamong. Lamong's heritage puts China's support for the Sudanese regime back in the spotlight on the eve of the big party. As the primary customer for Sudan's oil, China has been a frequent target of world criticism for failing to use its influence to halt the genocide in the Darfur region. China had regularly lashed back, saying it has done what it could in its choice of trading partners or its business, not the world's. The choice of Lamong seems an inspired one among American athletes who want to make a political statement without being rude to their extraordinary hospitable host. The issue is sufficiently hot for the Chinese that the government pulled Cheek's visa hours before he was to leave the U.S. for China, where he would attend as a private citizen. Cheek was a speed skater at the 2006 Winter Olympics in Italy who donated his $40,000 in Olympic winnings to Right to Play, an organization that supplies sports and sanitary goods to impoverished areas around the world. The gesture was widely acclaimed and focused attention on athletic social responsibility. Cheek has since given his attention to Darfur and had hoped to use his forum in Beijing to speak out again. The Chinese pulled his visa already granted, surprising Cheek and the U.S. delegation, which knew nothing about the decision. Lamong, of course, knows nothing about the speculation of payback. As a foster child of a family in Tilly, New York, who competed for Northern Arizona University, he's consumed with the expression of the American dream. This is the most exciting day ever in my life. It is a great honor for me and my teammates chose to vote for me. Opening ceremony is the best day and the best moment of Olympic history. I'm here as an ambassador for my country and I'll do everything I can to represent my country well. End of the article by Art Teal. Now, genocide goes on. Genocide goes on in the sub-Sahara today. Genocide has been carried out against all races of people, all nationalities, and all religious beliefs, frankly, as far as I determine, just about. But, you see, Satan is evil, doesn't care how many unbelievers he kills, and if God allows him to do so. So you can see how many Christians he can kill. Now, God, his sovereign will, allowed these Huguenots to die for Christ. But I hope in what I'm teaching you today, you'll understand that Christ suffers with the martyred Christians by his love for them and the Father also. But yet in his righteous glory and justice, he allows them to go out as victors, just as Christ went to the cross and died for our sins, looking forward. We are told, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he looked forward to the future and what it held, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The divine impassibility means that divine nature cannot be caused to suffer from any external cause. Nothing in the created universe can make God feel pain or misery. But it does not follow that God cannot himself do an act in which he feels to be a sacrifice or feeling an affection in so far an inward suffering. When God gave up to humiliation death his only begotten Son, the Father, he was not utterly indifferent and unaffected by the act. It was truly a sacrifice for the Father to surrender the beloved Son as he was for the Son to surrender himself. And this is why the doctrine of reciprocal indwelling is so important. The words in Christos, in Christ, definition, there is a position of the soul that is accepted by Christ as personal Savior and has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, this is the position of the soul that has accepted Christ as the personal Savior and has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is our position. We're in Christos, in Christ. Now, we saw in the last class that Christ indwells the Father and the Father indwells Christ, John 14:11, 17:21. Secondly, that Christ indwells every believer, Colossians 1:27. Thirdly, that every believer is in Christ, John 14:20. Fourthly, that the Father is in every believer, Ephesians 4:11. Five, that every believer is in the Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Now, six, we are eternal in nature, and this and we are to establish unity in Christ, Ephesians 4:1-3. Since we are eternally in Christ in nature, we are to establish unity in Christ with every other believer, Ephesians 4:1-3. Now, the thoughtful and observing reader of the New Testament will always notice the paradoxical statements, as we point out to you, related to reciprocal indwelling of the Father and Jesus. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, John 14. The Father in me, and I in him, John 10:38. That they all may be one as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, John 17:21. As to Christ and the believer, we're told in He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. In the parable of the vine, abide in me and I in you. He that abideth in me abideth in him. We saw that the believer is personally indwelt by the Son, but the believer must use positive volition for experiential application of this. Ephesians chapter 3. That he, God the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might and the spirit of the inner man. That's verse 16. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. All right, this is the filling of Christ. When we know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, we are filled with the Spirit. With the Son. We are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry for the noise going on outside there. Stop the tape for a minute. I can't do anything about it. And we'll try to go on again. The mother let the little boy stop in front of our place and just start shouting. And yelling has happened. All right. Christ indwells the Father. The Father indwells Christ. Christ indwells every believer. Every believer indwells Christ. The Father is in every believer. Every believer is in the Father. The Spirit is in every believer. And every believer is in the Spirit. We have the complete indwelling of the triune Godhead. And we need to understand this and to appreciate it in its totality. But the filling of the Spirit is optional. The filling of the Son is optional. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We just saw the filling of Christ comes from developing the doctrine of the love of Christ to become occupied with him by understanding the depth of the knowledge of Christ as to its breadth, length, depth, and height. The filling of the Father follows on there, which is also optional, that you might be filled with the fullness of the God. That's of the Father. We get the fullness of the Father, the filling of the Father, only after we have the filling of the Son. Look at John chapter 15. John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, or the vine keeper. Christ is the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There are three conditions of the fruitful life. One is the cleansing, that's confession of sins, verses 2 and 3, John 13, 10. The second is abiding. That's verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. To abide in Christ is, on the one hand, to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which he has not brought, no life into which he cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to him, draws all wisdom, life, and strength from him. It is not unceasing consciousness of these things of him, but that nothing is allowed in the life which separates from him. The issue becomes fellowship. Now, and then comes obedience, verses 10 and 12. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in your love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you. The love issue becomes there for us under the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christian character is not mere moral or legal correctness, but the possession and manifestation of the nine graces: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Love, joy, and peace are inward attitudes toward self. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness are characters expressed toward other men. They're outward manifestations toward men. Faithfulness, meekness, and temperance are character expressed toward God. Taken together, they represent the moral portion of Christ and may be taken as the Apostle's explanation of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I, but Christ is the definition of fruit in John 15, 1-8. The character is possible because of the believer's vital union to Christ, John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branch. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as one body, the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members that one body, being many, so are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Holy, the union, the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life is yielded up to him. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and that they are in Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lust. All right, we learn to think through our relationship to Christ. It is botanically true that the branches abide in the vine the branches. As the two grow, they grow into each other. Any attempts to separate them will tear the fibers that interlock with each other and mutilate both. The reciprocal indwelling is beautifully illustrated in nature. Take the four elements, earth, air, water, and fire. The plant is in the soil is in the plant, the bird is in the air is in the bird. The fish is in the water is in the fish. The iron is on the fire is in the iron. The mutual interrelated of the plant to the soil, the bird to the air, the fish to the water is necessary for their life. So the mutual indwelling of Christ and the believer is necessary to the spiritual life of the believer. When Jesus was about to depart, he said, "Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, ye in me, and I in you." John 14, 19, and 20. Let us look at these two cardinal facts of the mutual indwelling of Christ and the believer. Two cardinal facts that are important. One, experiential sanctification, that's the filling of the Spirit, produces abiding, which means the believer is in fellowship with Christ. The believer will never get out of fellowship with Christ. I'm sorry, the believer will get out of fellowship with Christ, but will never get out of being indwelt by Christ. What this means is that though the believer will never get out of Christ, if we are not spiritually abiding, we're not filled with Christ, which means it has no practical value. We live under the natural life, having abandoned the abundant life. The key issue becomes in Christ. Now, as we have to occupy the principle of being in Christ, the interlocking relationship, the reciprocal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is the same too. There is that eternal fellowship, which means that when Christ died on the cross for our sins, when he went through spiritual death, the wrath bearing of the Father, when the Father was angry, it was making him pay the penalty for sin, the Father's compassion and love was centered in the focus of his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, enduring all this for you and for me. The Father suffered in Christ in that the Father had love and compassion to the ultimate degree for his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. If we have feelings, affections, sometimes called, the Father has them too because we're made in the image of the Father. The Father is not some cold, hard person. In his infinite being, he is a loving God. And can he love the Son any less than he loved us? No. It was touch. Christ is touched with the feelings of our emotions. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but yet in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now he feels for us through his human nature, which was tested. But it is the divine person who feels for us. It is the divine person. Because Christ is not two persons, he's one person with two natures. Now I want you to picture the reciprocal indwelling of the Godhead. Just as there is a reciprocal indwelling of ourselves and God. Understand the perfect God that we worship. We are in Christos, we're in Christ. Christ is in us. All right, Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ. What does it mean for Christ to be in us? We gave you the definition. This is the position of Christ in Christos, means that this is the position of the soul that has accepted Christ as his personal Savior and has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The particular phrase with its equivalence, in Christ Jesus, in him, in whom, etc., occur over 130 times in the New Testament and means organic union with Christ as the vine to the branches and the head to the body. All right, you have Christ. Christ encapsulates us, as I've quoted you before so often from Bunyan. He is our righteousness. We are placed in him. We're inside of him. We are baptized in the union with Christ. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is our righteousness, our sanctification. He's our wisdom. He's our redemption. All glory that we have is in and through Christ Jesus. All right, just as we are indwelt by Christ, we are in Christ, and Christ encapsulates us, whether we know it or not. All right. The results of this becomes very important to us. Now, I want you to picture back, first of all, to think so you can understand what I'm trying to say to you. If you were to draw a circle on the floor and step within it, it would surround you, but only on one plane. But if you were to take a position in the center of a spherical-shaped room, you would be surrounded on all sides and equally protected in every direction from all external foes and perils, and dependent upon the atmosphere of that spherical room for your life and safety. The unborn infant in the womb of the mother is encompassed within the mother and is protected from all outside perils. Its life is sustained from the mother's life as her life blood flows through it, and it can be said of it that it is the mother and the mother of it. The phrase in Christ is the key that the heavenly interpreter uses to unlock every separate book of the New Testament to teach us, from Matthew to Revelation, the meaning of being encapsulated in Christ. In the book of Romans, we read one in the book of Romans, in Christ justified, Romans 3:24. This all ties back to the relationship of Christ to the Father, so give me a little leeway to develop this for you. Romans teaches, in Christ we're justified, Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. 2. In 1 Corinthians, in Christ we're sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of Christ, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them that every place call upon the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All right, so in Christ we're justified. 2, in Christ we're sanctified. 3, in Christ we are crucified, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 4. In Christ we are dead, buried, and risen, Romans 6:4. God forbid, let God be... I'm sorry, that's 3:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. 5. In Christ we are sanctified, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. 6. In Christ we are seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 2:6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 7. In Christ we are satisfied, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 8. In Christ we are complete, Colossians 2:10. All right, now look at what we got here a moment, and I want to make sure this all gets on tape because of the fact that I missed the turnaround point. 1, we're in Christ justified, Romans 3:24. 2, we're in Christ sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now this is our positional sanctification, understand that. We're in Christ sanctified. This is our positional sanctification. 3, we're in Christ crucified, Galatians 2:20. 4, in Christ we were dead, buried, we're dead, buried, and risen, Romans 6:4. 5, in Christ we're ascended, Ephesians 1:3. 6, in Christ we're seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 2:6. 7, in Christ we're satisfied, Philippians 1:11. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 8, in Christ we are complete, Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of the principality and the power. 9. In Christ we're glorified, 2 Thessalonians 1:10-12. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 9. The believer's position in Christ is the same as that in Christ and of Christ himself, through reciprocal indwelling. The believer's position in Christ is the same as that of Christ himself. The believers in Christ are, through reciprocal indwelling, 1, crucified with him, Romans 6:6. 1. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. 2. We are buried with him, Colossians 2:12. 3. Buried with him in baptism, wherefore and also you are risen with him through the faith of operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. 3, all right, we are quickened, made alive with him, together with him, Ephesians 2:5. 4. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. 5. 4, risen together with him, Colossians 3:1-3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. 5, we're heirs with him, Romans 8:17. And if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffers with him and also glorified with him also, verse 17 there of Romans chapter 8. Now I want you to think about something. I read you the article on the young man at the Olympics and carrying the flag in. The United States government was insulted by the Chinese government telling us who could be allowed to come to China and carry an American flag at the Olympics, which is supposed to be non-political. And our gutless, cowardless United States government, like it always has been, under political correctness, had to back down, back off, and say, go ahead, do it your way. Okay, you don't have to let the young man in that's supposed to come in there, even though he's an Olympic star. Even though he was chosen to be the one to carry our flag. He's politically incorrect to China. We don't want to offend you, brother. We say this to the nation that in 1949, under Mao Zedong, started the greatest purge of mass murder the world has ever seen, on a scale never before seen or ever seen thus far. And a nation to which we kowtow to because we do not have the courage to be politically incorrect and say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Americans go back and think, and we believe, that the United States government today exists because the French intervened on our behalf in World War, in the Revolutionary War, and came about to help us out against the British and against what happened down there. Louis XV of France, called Louis the Well-Beloved, died in 1774. He was the great-grandson of Louis XIV, the King of France, born in Versailles, where he lived from 1715 to 1723. He was succeeded in 1774, just as we were having the Continental Congress and all, and began the first Continental Congress was meeting, by Louis XVI, the grandson and successor of Louis XV, King of France. The death of his two older brothers and of his father, only son of Louis XV, made the young prince the Dauphin of France in 1765, the heir to the throne, in other words. In 1770, he married Marie Antoinette, youngest daughter of Maria Theresa, Archduchess of Austria. He ascended to the throne in 1774 at the death of his grandfather, Louis XV. He was 20 years old when he came to the throne. The same age Henry of Navarre was when he came to the throne of Navarre, or Navarre. And twice recanted his personal faith in Jesus Christ to go back to the Catholic Church, once to save his life at the night of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, or 2 days later, given a couple of days to think about it, forgiven by the Pope at that time and the second time, and forgiven by the Pope so he could be the King of France. And this was his descendant, the grandson of Louis XV, who was the son of Louis XIV, who was the son of Louis XIII, the son of Henry IV. Louis XIV had declared himself to be the Sun King. So-called Sun King patterned himself after the Egyptian pharaohs and the Roman emperors, Caesars, thought himself to be like God. When Louis XVI came to the throne of France, the country was impoverished, burdened with debt, heavy taxation, resulted in widespread misery among the French people. Immediately after he was crowned, aided by some able ministers, a statesman, economist, and Robert Jacques Turgot, Baron d'Arly for finance, statesman, and Arthur Cretan Gulami de la Magnan de Mao Servez, for interior diplomat Charles Gravier, Count de Virginies, for foreign affairs, Louis remitted some of the most oppressive taxes, instituted financial and judicial reform. Great reform was prevented, however, by the opposition of the upper classes and the court headed by his extravagant wife, Marie Antoinette. So strong was the opposition that in 1776, the year we declared our independence, Turgot was forced to resign and was replaced as France financier by Jacques Necker. The king supported us against Great Britain simply because Great Britain was his enemy. They did loan money to the American government. And Necker proposed great drastic taxes on the nobility. He was forced to resign in 1781, and Charles Alexander de Coligny was appointed finance minister of France, borrowed money from the queen and the court until 1786, when the borrowing limit was reached. The anger of the French people against taxes and the lavish spending of the court resulted in 1788 in the recall of Necker, who, however, could not prevent the bankruptcy of the government. In 1789, Louis was forced to call a meeting of the representative governmental body called the States General, the first gathering of that assembly in 175 years. Since 1614, they had not met. In 1614, Louis XIII's mother was reigning as the Maria de Medicis was reigning as the regent over the country following the death of his father, Henry IV. And under regency they met, and they had never met since. She disbursed it and had never met again until then. 1789. Once in session, the States General assumed the powers of government. On July 14, 1789, the Parisian populace razed the Bastille, and a short time later imprisoned the king and the royal family in the Palace of Tuileries. 1791, the royal family attempted to escape to Austria, were caught, brought back to Paris. Louis swore obedience to the new French Constitution in 1791, but in 1792, the National Convention, the Assembly of Elected French Deputies declared France a republic. The king was tried as a traitor, condemned to death, and was guillotined in 1793 on the Place de la Revolution. Historians normally consider Louis XVI a victim of circumstance rather than a despot, similar to the French. Former French king Louis XIV and Louis XV. He was weak, incapable as king, and not overly intelligent. He preferred to spend his time at hobbies, hunting and making locks, rather than his estate, and permitted his wife to influence him unduly. Succeeded by his son Louis XVII, who was titular head of France. He served as king of France 1814-15, again 1815-1824, following the break-off of Napoleon and the return of Napoleon. The restoration of the Bourbon kings. Now, why did I bring this to your attention? You don't care about French history. I brought it to your attention to show you something. Do you think that God took a decadent nation, a nation filled up with people? Louis XIV's brother was an outward, publicly known homosexual. Though under supreme pressure from his mother, his wife did bear some children. Hopefully they were his, but who knows? Along the line down there for it. It was a decadent society in many, 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 many ways, but God had allowed it to happen. How do I know this? Because 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven, that is in the earth, is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. God is in control. I believe that God is in control. Revelation 4:11 says, "I am worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God is permitting sin and evil in the world. God is permitting believers to suffer. We're sufferers together with Christ, Romans 8:17. Christ suffers with us when we suffer with it. Do you understand that? It teaches that Christ suffers with us, even though he is in heaven in a resurrection body. You say, how can it be? There is no more sickness, sorrow, pain, and death there. Christ, unlike our loved ones who've gone on to heaven and do not know what's going on down below here, Christ knows what is going on in this world around us. Christ is occupied with who and what we is. Christ is the vine, the Spirit is the sap, the Father is the husbandman. Volition is the key to fruit bearing, John 15:7. We have to be actively willing to be filled with the Spirit and serve God. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Now there are three kinds of fruit. There is fruit in verse 2. "Every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, to bring forth more fruits." There's also more fruit in 2b. Then there is much fruit in 5 and 8. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you shall be my disciples." The fruit is a manifestation of the ninefold fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Where such fruit is, the Father is glorified. The Pharisee was moral and intensely religious, but not one of them could say with Christ, "I have glorified thee on the earth," John 17:4. We need to look to God through Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we need to occupy with Christ, and to Christ look to the Father. We need to find our hope in God, not in man. We need to find our salvation is in Christ. All right, we're saved. Well, now we need to believe. We need to understand what it meant when Christ went to the cross. We need to understand that failures in American government, like the propping up of the oil sheiks who refused to let Jesus Christ be preached in their country, while their fellow citizens go to hell. Now, I know if any of them could be saved, God would make sure they got the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delights in the law of the Lord, and that law doth he meditate day and night." Why are we sitting down in the counsel of the ungodly? Because we do not trust God. Why did we not understand that when Christians are being martyred around the world, that Christ is empathizing with them in their martyrdom? Because we do not understand that the Father empathized with Christ when Christ went to the cross of Calvary for us. That's why. Because we do not understand what Christ did for us and what his atonement is all about. We miss the meaning of Christ's atonement. We miss the meaning of what he paid for on the cross of Calvary when he hung there for you and for me. Vicarious atonement, unlike personal atonement, cannot be made by the creature. Psalm 49:7 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Micah 6:7 says, "Shall I give you my firstborn for my transgression?" Matthew 16:26 says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is acknowledged in the very province of human law. No provision is made in human legislation for a substitution of penalty. In the case of capital punishment, one citizen may not be substituted for another. In the case of civil penalty, such as fine or imprisonment, the state cannot seize upon an innocent person and compel them to suffer for the guilty. And even if there should be a willingness on the part of the innocent to suffer for the guilty, legislation makes no provision for the substitute. The state would refuse to hang an innocent man, however willing and urgent he might be, to take the place of the murderer. The state will not fine or imprison any but the real culprit, historically. In time of decadence, that's not the case. There's some people that have been sent to the gallows frame by prosecutors and police officers and judges. He wanted something out of them. Other men have judged and functioned as police officers, prosecuting attorneys, and judges with integrity. Depends on the man. And I was over in the cleaner's dropping off a blanket this morning to be cleaned. It's supposed to be around 80 days, so we won't need it tonight. My cleaner had a cup there with a gold shield on it. Police officer said something about it. Yeah, he said, given to me by an assistant chief of police who's now in prison for embezzlement on the police force he was on. He does uniform for that particular police department and some others. He said, assistant chief gave him this cup with a gold shield on it and all. Then got himself arrested. He said, really nice guy. But he was an embezzler, evidently. He's been convicted, according to the press, and was told me by my cleaner. There are perfect, you know, there are not, nobody's perfect. There are imperfect sinners who have certain moral standards and won't go below them, and there are others that have no moral standards, or little moral standards. Each citizen owes duties toward man. They cannot be performed if he should assume the obligation of another citizen. There are debts to the family, to society, to the commonwealth, of which there would be defrauded the life or property of one person should be substituted for that of another. Each individual owes duties toward God, which would be interfered with by the substitution of one man for another within the sphere of human relations. And the state has no right to legislate in a manner that interferes with God's claim upon his creatures. Now, the state does this, but they have no right before God to do it. The scripture says God raises up kings and puts the bases of men over us. The instances of pagan or Christian communities in which there seems to be a substitute of penalty are exceptional and irregular. They are not recognized as legitimate by pagan authorities and still less by Christian jurists. Whereas in the early Roman Empire, an individual citizen was allowed to devote himself to death for the welfare of the state. This was an impulse of the popular feeling. It was not irregularly provided for legitimately by the national legislature. It was not part of the legal code. And human sacrifices among savage nations cannot be regarded as part of the common law of nations. Vicarious atonement cannot be made by a created being within the province of divine law. Will be made evident when we come to consider the nature of Christ's substitutional work. It is sufficient to observe at this moment that if within the lower sphere of human crimes and penalties, one man cannot suffer for another, it would be still more impossible in the higher sphere of man's relations to God. No crime against man is so deep a guilt as sin against God. The former cannot be expiated by a human substitute, still less can the latter be executed by human substitution before God, except in the case of God coming as the lamb, as his own lamb to a human nature. We must keep in mind that the reason why a creature cannot be substituted for a creature for purposes of atonement is not that the substitution of penalty is inadmissible, but the creature is not a proper subject to be substituted for the reasons. Why is that? Because no crime against man is of so deep a guilt as his sin against God. And the substitute has to be a perfect substitute, which is what Christ was. Substitution would sometimes allow within the province of commercial law one may pay the pecuniary debt of another if this can be done without infraction of any rights of other parties. If however it cannot be, then vicarious payment is inadmissible. A man would not be permitted to take money due to one person to pay the debt of another. A man is not allowed in the state of New York to leave all his property to benevolent purposes if he has a family dependent upon him. The priestly office of Christ cannot be understood without a clear and accurate conception of the nature of his atonement and what he was doing. Christ came as the Lamb of God to offer himself in payment for sin. He came. He came to atone for your sins and mine, to be our substitute. All right, let's look at the basic result of his coming. The basic result of his coming. in relation to man in general. Open your Bibles first to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All right, so the result of the cross is, first of all, an age of grace is provided for, Titus 2, 11. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the Savior of all men, showing that the redemptive work of Christ sustains a relationship to the whole world. Now, all will not be saved, nor will God fail in his plan regarding the elect. There is a difference between Christ's work regarding the whole world and the reality of what we have in Christ, our Savior. Now, Augustus Strong says, unconscious participation in the atonement of Christ by virtue of our common humanity in him makes us the heirs of much temporal blessing. All right, the first thing that we have, in Christ is that we enter into it, that a new probation is secured. Romans 3:25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Look at Acts 17:30. In the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a translation of the Greek word, of course, metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-E, and metanoi, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, meaning to have another mind, to change the mind. Here's the New Testament to indicate a change of mind in respect of sin, of God, and of self. The change of mind may, especially in the case of Christians who have fallen into sin, be preceded by sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, 8-11. For though I made you sorry for a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you be that you sorrowful, sorrowed to repentance, that you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh nothing. Sorrow that comes out of a guilt reaction and fear is not the issue. The sorrow of having wronged our God is. So I repeat, the change of mind may, especially in the case of the believer who has fallen in sin, be preceded by sorrow, but sorrow for sin, though it may work repentance, is not repentance. Look at Matthew 21, 28, and 29. But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today as my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterwards he repented and went his way. This illustrates true repentance. He changed his mind, did what he was asked to. Saving faith includes and implies the change of mind, which is called repentance. Hebrews 11, 39. And these all have obtained a good report through faith received on a promise. The essence of faith consists in receiving what God has revealed and may be defined as that trust in God of the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. which receives him as Savior and Lord and imperils to loving obedience and good works. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. In the Greek, it's the children of God. The good works, look at James 2:14 to 26, and you can read in your own time. We're almost out of time here today in this class. The particular uses of faith gives rise to a secondary definition. For salvation, faith is personal trust apart from meritorious works in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:5, 23-25. Secondly, as used in prayer, faith is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. 1 John 5:14-15. As to reference unseen things in which Scripture speaks, faith gives substance to them so that we act in conviction of their reality. Hebrews 11:1-3. As a working principle in life, the use of faith is illustrated there in the entire chapter, Hebrews 11:1-39. Strong says the atonement of Christ secures for all men a delay in the execution of the sentence against sin, a space for repentance together with a continuance of the common blessings of life which have been forfeited by transgression. It has made objective provision for the salvation of all by removing from the divine mind every obstacle to the pardon and restoration of sinners except their willful opposition to God and refusal to turn to him. The atonement of Christ also produced for all men three powerful incentives to repentance presented in the cross and combined agency of the Christian church and the Holy Spirit by which these incentives are brought to bear upon them. We are redeemed by the blood of the crucified one, by Christ. Father, we thank you that Christ paid for the price for our sin, and salvation is of the Lord and offered to us in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.